Can you just turn this up a little bit, or okay? Because I don't, I'm not exactly 100% myself tonight. But okay, we're sort of back on track here, maybe a little bit tonight. As you know, on some of these Wednesday nights, we've been looking at. This came out of a study of the Book of Revelation, but we've been looking at why some indications that we are in what we are that last generation. You know, we always say and believe, and the Word of God shows us that the coming of the Lord is really very near. We see that day approaching. I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that talks about that day approaching. And some have said, well, that verse was written, 2,000 years ago. So did Paul see the day approaching when it was 2,000 years away? Yes, he did. But you know what? That day's getting a lot closer for us. And it's not wise for us to put a date on it or anything like that. And there's so much speculation. And I spent some time this afternoon, a couple of hours actually, looking at some guy's speculation on when the return of the Lord might be. And you know what? I'm easily sucked into those sort of things, and I have to be careful. I have to watch my own heart on that, because I would love to find out that it was going to be, you know, October the 11th and know the year and everything. But we're probably not going to know that. One thing is for sure, you ought to live as if it... First of all, the Bible tells you your life is short anyway. You know, so, I mean, even if we could prove from the Scriptures that the coming of the Lord was going to be such and such a date 3 years from now, you're not guaranteed 3 days from now. So your life is a vapor. It appears, you know, it's gone like that. So even if we knew when it was going to be, you ought to be living, you and I ought to be living as if it could be this week. Because I don't have any guarantee of anything. I shouldn't need a date. I shouldn't need to know the month. I shouldn't even need to know the year for it to change the way I live. We should not be a people that need that. If God should ever, in some miraculous way, make it clear to us, then we can see we can actually know that time, then hallelujah. But I shouldn't need that, and you shouldn't need that. You ought to just be content to know your life is short. Jesus Christ is coming. It is certainly near. I think every Christian on the face of the earth believes that and agrees with that. We know that it's very, very near, and we shouldn't be playing around with our lives. We ought to be living seriously and sincerely and soberly, like we could see that day approaching, you know, in the next few months or whatever. We ought to be living that way all the time. And but anyway, we've been looking at the evidences, the indications that these things are really so. And we certainly looked at a lot of those things, and I'm not going to go back through the list, because then I always end up taking 30 minutes of my time going through the previous list. But we are up to, I think if anybody is keeping track or notes or whatever, we are up to number 14. These are just 14 indications that we are very, very near to the coming of the Lord. And we started this the last time on a Wednesday night that I spoke on this subject. And one of those things, one of those indications, is the moral collapse of America. The moral collapse of America. Why is that so significant? Well, I mean, although our country is, you know, obviously not a righteous and a godly country, it is probably the last of those countries on the earth that had at any time any faith in the Word of God in its history. I mean, America was once a country that took the Word of God seriously. We were once a country that, you know, was known for its churches and its morality and its spirituality. We were a country that was once known for its love for God. And it's no secret that God's blessings on this nation are because of America's faith in the Word of God at one time. And even as when Abraham was told by God that the Lord was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham began to pray to God and ask the Lord to be merciful. And, you know, would you spare it for 50? Would you spare it for 45, for 40, 35, 30? And it just went down and down and down. And yes, God said he would have spared Sodom, a nation, a city, so wicked if it had had even a handful of godly, righteous people in it. Obviously, it didn't even have that many because God went ahead and destroyed it. But the influence of even a small handful of God's people who want to live right and love the Lord can delay the judgment of God and forestall that a little bit. But I mean, we're coming to that place right now where even those who name the name of Christ have thrown doctrine overboard, have thrown the Word of God out the window, and those that claim to be Christians, you can hardly tell them from those who claim to be pagans. It's very difficult to even see the difference anymore or hear the difference anymore. So is America's judgment getting nearer? It absolutely is. There is no doubt about that. Its leaders, because of its leaders, and unfortunately, because of the character of its Christians. You know, not just, we can point fingers at the wicked, the unsaved around us, but God's judgment, remember, always begins where? At the house of God. You know, so it's those who claim, it's us, and people like us who claim to be saved, and it'll be because of God, the failures of God's people, if the judgment of God comes upon America. But one of those indications that we are very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that we just see our entire society in this country just collapsing morally to the place where no one even hardly knows what is right and what is wrong. People talk about so-and-so losing their moral compass, you know, having like no guide, no, you know, where a compass points north, you always know where north is. But now people don't even know what is right. Their internal compass doesn't, for some people, doesn't even point to what's right any longer. A lot of people don't know the difference between right and wrong. You'd think that would just be children that would be true of, but unfortunately, more and more, it's our whole society. It's the adults. And when America's moral collapse is complete, then you know we're probably at the end, because this is the last refuge for the gospel, the last nation that at least gives some respect as a whole to the Word of God. And it'll be a sad, you know, it'll be really sad when that collapse is complete. But anyway, there's certainly hundreds of indications of that moral collapse, and we've been talking about that. We're going to look at a few more of them tonight and probably and then go on to something different next Wednesday night. But the indications of that moral collapse, obviously, and we've talked about some of these things already. We didn't go through this whole list the last time, but the drug culture is a good indication. The fact that drugs, which, you know, 40 or 50 years ago were pretty secret. It was pretty much an underground kind of a thing. Whereas maybe the most serious things that people might have used, you know, in 50 years ago, it would have been a very, very small percentage of society. But now, it's probably a majority of society that's either tried it, played around with it, used it occasionally, learned to work and still be addicted to things. I mean, we are, in a lot of ways, an addicted nation to all kinds of prescription things, to alcohol, to drugs, to pills, pot, heroin. I mean, it's rampant here in Staten Island. It's rampant all through our young people today. It's rampant in the high schools. And some people think that, well, that's only because, you know, we're in New York City, and it's always worse in the city. I actually want to read you something. It's not necessarily worse in the city. You think you're going to get away from some of the ills of society by getting out of New York and moving to a little safer place in rural America? Now, in some ways, maybe you're going to find that people are a little nicer. They drive a little slower. Somebody might hold the door for you instead of slam it in your face. You know, somebody might actually wait for you at an intersection instead of cut you off. But this is some statistics concerning drug use in America. It says a new study by the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse at Columbia University reveals an alarming rate of drug and alcohol use in rural America. The study found that eighth graders in rural America are 104%, I don't know how you can have more than 100%, but 104% more likely than those in urban centers to use amphetamines including methamphetamines, and 50% more likely to use cocaine. That's crazy, isn't it? They are 83% likelier to use crack cocaine and 34% likelier to smoke marijuana than 8th graders in urban centers. The study also found that 8th graders in rural areas were 70% likelier to have gotten drunk and 29% likelier to drink alcohol. 8th graders were more than twice as likely to smoke cigarettes and nearly 5 times likelier to use smokeless tobacco. Among 10th graders, use rates in rural areas exceeded those in large urban areas for every drug except marijuana and the methamphetamine known as ecstasy. Among 12th graders, use rates in rural America exceeded those in large urban areas for cocaine, crack, amphetamines, inhalants, alcohol, cigarettes, and smokeless tobacco. That was a study that wasn't done last week. That was done in the year 2000. We're 14 years since that. How much worse is it? So it permeates our society, not just the big cities, but the entire culture of America is just rampant with drugs. Violence, cruelty, homosexuality, we talked about that. We probably need to spend more time on that one. The fact that our society has no fear of God, they put it on their bumper stickers, right? No fear. They have no fear of God. Our culture doesn't have any fear of God any longer. They laugh in the face of God. The divorce rate is way beyond 50% now, even among Christians. That's among Christians. The divorce rate for Christians is more than 50%. Is that sad or what? That's tragic. And you say, well, you know, people have a right to be happy. You know the people that are really hurt in divorce? It's the children. The children bear the scars of that, and they bear that their entire life. And it affects the kind of adults that they become. The kids are the ones that are crippled and injured the most because of divorce. For the most part, you know, the adults, the parents will go on and they'll find someone else and they're going to find their happiness. But, you know, the children are the ones that are often hurt the most. But nowadays, you know, there's no, divorce is not a big deal any longer. Rampant use of social media, right? Rampant. Is there anybody that actually has conversations with human beings face to face any longer? You just go into a restaurant and you can watch couples, you know, couples that are sitting at a table having dinner and they're both on their phones doing whatever it is they're doing, texting somebody else that's not in the room, looking on Facebook, chatting with this one, looking at that one, having no connection themselves, having very little conversation with the person in front of them. You know, and more of our time, I know it's true of many of our people right here in this church, more and more of your time is spent, you know, on social media. And I know there are ways that you can justify that. I've heard all of those ways. Well, I use it for the gospel. Well, I just like to look at the pictures of my grandkids. And I know those things, it's like money. Money itself isn't evil. It's just that because of the wickedness of our hearts, the love of it just corrupts everything, right? There are a lot of things that in themselves may not be evil, but because man is depraved and you're a sinner, even though you're on your way to heaven, you're still a sinner, that sin nature and that connection to thousands of people, like an audience who you feel all want to know what you had for breakfast this morning, and they all need to know how you're feeling today. They need to know, you know, your outlook on life today. Those thousands of friends are all waiting. They got up this morning hoping just to see how you were feeling today. But it's a shame. And you know what? I doubt if there's probably any marriage in trouble today where social media has not played a part. It's a part of every marriage. It's played a part in every marriage that's probably having trouble today. Unless you're just so old-fashioned that you haven't figured out how to text yet. I guarantee you that if there's a marriage in trouble, even among Christians, Facebook and whatever else plays a big part in that. I got statistics to prove it. Right here, out of the paper, recently. I want to read you something, if I can. This is... this writer quotes several people. Two of them are Christians. One is a guy named Pastor Russell Moore, who happens to be the head of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. We might not agree with, you know, whatever, doctrinal things with them. But he makes some observations. He said, he says, I can't think of a single recent instance of infidelity in which social media did not play some role in his experience in counseling. The author of this article says, that fits with the notorious new study that ties heavy use of Facebook to marital breakups. Checking Facebook once an hour found a University of Missouri researcher predicted Facebook-related conflict, which then significantly predicted negative relationship outcomes such as cheating, breakup, and divorce. Now, you can understand, you can read between the lines there. If you're frequently on Facebook, worried about what other people are thinking, worried about what other people are up to, it significantly undermines the quality of your marriage. All right? That's statistics. That doesn't mean that Facebook is causing more relationships to have tension. Pastor Moore doesn't think technology is to blame, but rather, listen to this, it accelerates the opportunities for human depravity. It accelerates the opportunities for human depravity. I mean, there was a time you fell in love and you knew that person was going to be, you were going to be with that person for the rest of your life. That was it. Right? You didn't have 6,000 other options, right? That was it. You knew it was. You decided that at the beginning. And though, you know, sometimes tragedy happens and people fall, whatever. You know, people can be unfaithful and whatever. And sometimes, even in the scriptures, divorce was merited. But today, here's the problem with social media. It says, just as cell phones made infidelity easier by letting would-be adulterers contact each other without the spouses knowing about it, so Facebook has put us in contact with a much wider group of acquaintances, expanding the possibilities for questionable connections. But there's more to it. Social networking also reminds you of the road not taken, of what you're missing. Facebook is like a way to peek in on what you might be missing. It can help you feel discontented with your own life. It feeds that. It says, the meals that your friends are eating, the vacations that they're taking, the kitchen that they're remodeling. It also suggests an almost paralyzing array of choices. In the Atlantic Monthly last year, Dan Slater warned in an article, online romance is threatening monogamy. Men and women are just less willing to commit because in the back of their minds, they're constantly aware of other possibilities beckoning. Hence the title of Slater's piece in the Atlantic Monthly called A Million First Dates. One man told Slater of a woman he thought that he was going to marry, and his reaction when finding out that she wanted to break up with him instead. The man said, it didn't seem like there was going to be much of a mourning period where you stare at your wall thinking you're destined to be alone and all that. I was just eager to see what else was out there for me. 1,000,000,000 possibilities. In other words, we're reluctant to close off other life options, even at the risk of losing the love of our life. Last year, another author, Barry Cooper, penned a more theological take on the problem in Christianity. In Christianity Today, he wrote, "We are worshiping an idol, a false god, one of the Baals of our culture. The name of this god is Open Options." This man, Cooper, concludes, the God of open options is also a liar. He promises you that by keeping your options open, you can have everything and everyone. But in the end, you end up with nothing and no one. Now, if you don't think that our culture is worse off because of all of this interconnectivity, all of these millions of options, everybody looking in constantly for sometimes hours a day just on each other's lives and what other people are doing and who said this and who went out with who and what's going on in somebody else's life, rather than concentrating on the relationship that's right in front of you. the wife or husband that's right in front of you, the kids that are right in front of you. Instead of worrying about what somebody else is doing with their kids, what about more of that time? That time could have been spent with the kids that are right in front of you, and the life and the relationships that are right in front of you. Those relationships would be a lot better. All of it tends to weaken the meaningful relationships that we ought to have with people. So we've got that working against us. Other indications that our society is just falling apart morally is obviously that the Word of God is trampled in this country. There's no respect for the Scriptures. There's no respect for the Bible from the White House to the schoolhouse. It really, you know, nobody has any regard for the Word of God. Unfortunately, there's a lot of churches where it's not that important either. There are many churches today where the programs, the theater, the dramatic, you know, whatever, is much more important than anybody actually studying the Scriptures. It was said about our church that if you ever, you know, years ago, someone said that, well, you know, if you want this, you go to this church. If you want that, you go to that church. But if you want to learn the Bible, you go to First Bible Church. Now, I was glad, you know, that got back to me, and okay, I'll take that. I'll be happy to take that. If that's all that we're ever known, you know, if somebody says, you really want to see a beautiful church building, man, go. They're not going to tell you, go see First Bible Church. You know, there's a lot of things that if you're looking for this or that or the other thing, and, you know, in your Christian experience, they are not going to steer you to First Bible Church. But I hope it will always be, if you want to learn that book, that's where you go. That's what it ought to be around here. But unfortunately, that's not the norm. For most, some of our young men have experienced that recently in some Bible studies that they've been going to, you know, across the river, and found out that a lot of young people that gather for so-called Bible studies have no clue as to actually what the Bible says. And that's the norm more and more. The truth is trampled in the streets. It's disregarded by God's people, even by God's people themselves. The world is becoming more pagan, and Christians are becoming more like the world. And that's the sad truth. There's another indication that our country is falling apart morally, and that is a growing fascination with the occult. And I'm not picking on anybody's like pet movie or pet whatever, but from, you know, you can start listing them, say, oh yeah, you're going to say that's demonic. Well, Harry Potter, and I can't even remember all the other ones. I mean, I'm not into that. I'm not throwing stones at any of that stuff. I mean, somebody, you know, if you mention Harry Potter, somebody will say, well, Lord of the Rings is just as, you know, yeah, okay, I'll give you that, whatever. But I'm saying, as a society, we are more and more fascinated with the occult, more and more fascinated with spirituality, in a sense, but not the Word of God kind of spirituality. Occultic spirituality, sorcery, demonic things, Satanism. It's much more prevalent than you might realize in our culture around us. Go back to Revelation chapter 9 with me. I'll show you some things here concerning sorcery. Revelation chapter 9, verse number 20. Revelation 9 describes the end of the tribulation, right when Jesus Christ is ready to come. He's going to bust out of heaven, come down. This is one of those glimpses at his return, when he destroys the Antichrist and sets everything right at the end of the tribulation. But notice the conditions here at the very end. It says in verse number 20, it says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they. Now, this is the conditions of mankind, the society that you and I are living in right now. This is what Jesus Christ finds among humanity when he returns. And this is not 300 years in the future. This is our generation. And notice what God says. Neither repented they of their murders. Society is becoming more violent. You know, perhaps New York City is an exception to, I mean, major cities. We've had for a long time, you know, a crime rate that was going down under some good mayors and good policing policies and all of that. But, I mean, that's the exception around the world. you get into any wherever people are packed together, crime is everywhere. Murder is everywhere. Rape is everywhere. And the problem here is that when Jesus Christ comes back, it's a society that doesn't feel bad about that sin. It doesn't repent of these things. It doesn't repent of their murders, nor of their, look at that, sorceries. Now, it's not in there if it wasn't a problem throughout mankind, throughout humanity, when Jesus Christ comes back. So when he returns, when the Lord returns, then these are the things that are prevalent in the society that he returns to. Murder. Sorcery. Sorcery is just simply an involvement in the occult. It might be something as simple as actually taking your horoscope seriously. Because not only is that ridiculous, but that is putting an interest in the occult that devils take note of. And if you want to draw some attention to yourself, then you just be curious about some of those things and start investigating some of those things, and you'll open doors and let things and invite things into your life that you'll regret ever having come in contact with. It's invisible. And if it's invisible, we don't think it's that serious. But there is a real devil, and this world is filled with devils, filled with demons, filled with evil spirits. If they were in the days of Jesus Christ, has anything really changed since that time till now, 2,000 years later? Has anything really changed? Has this become has society become better than it was in the days of Jesus Christ when he was encountering evil spirits left and right? Now, you know, none of us here have a ministry of going around casting evil spirits out of people or anything like that. But the Bible says that you and I do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Our real spiritual warfare, it's not people that are our enemies. But we wrestle against those invisible things, those evil spirits that Ephesians chapter 6 describes. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. All of those is that occultic, spiritual world that a Christian has no business going into and being involved in, having any contact with. In the Old Testament, the law said that God suffered not a witch to live, or a sorcerer, or a prognosticator. And that was an Old Testament word. Somebody that, you know, predicted the future by reading your palm, reading tea leaves, looking at the wax in your ear, or whatever, who knows? Stay away from that stuff. Stay away from it. When the Riggses were here, they had never seen Coney Island. So I said, all right, we'll take you to Coney Island. And they wanted to have a Nathan's hot dog. All right, so we go to Coney Island. We got a Nathan's hot dog. They want to ride the Cyclone, right? So we rode the Cyclone. My back still hurts from that. But we're walking through Coney Island, through the carnival part of it there, and we were handing out a few tracts as we're going along, and there's a girl sitting out in front of one of these fortune telling booths, and she's saying, have your fortune read, she'll tell you your future. And we walked past her. Margaret got burdened, and she said, honey, can I go back and get? We'd already gone a little bit past her, and Margaret said, can I go back and give her a tract? And sure, I gave her a tract. She ran back, gave the lady a tract. She came back with her mouth open. She said, I gave her the track, and she said, what is this? And she said, well, I showed her that it was verses and that, show you how to go to heaven, show you that how the Lord can be your Savior. And she says, I'm a born-again Christian. It was like, what? Like, what is wrong with this picture? Here's a girl who says, I'm a born-again Christian. And she's there telling futures. See, there's no way that anybody... Talk about like losing your compass. You lose this book, you've lost your compass. This book is the only compass we got. You can't trust your conscience. Jiminy Cricket and all that sort of stuff. Just forget your conscience. Trust your Bible. This Bible points true north. This Bible will always point you in the right direction. And if you've got some opinion that you know or you sense is probably contrary to the Word of God, then you're holding on to something that will probably get you into trouble. You follow it far enough and long enough, and if you've been in this church even as a kid, maybe you've departed from the Bible a long time ago, but you know enough of this book and probably have enough of it in your heart that if you're holding on to something that you suspect is contrary to the Scriptures, you hold on to that long enough and follow it long enough, you're going to be in trouble. Amen. You are going to be in trouble. There is no doubt about it. And but America's love of the occult, and unfortunately, it's systematic or systemic or whatever that word is. It just infects the whole. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think I want. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me get there. I'm in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. In other words, Paul is saying here, the Spirit of God made this very loud and said this very loud and clearly to me. Expressly. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the sorcery in the last days is the result of giving heed to seducing spirits. Spirits that are seductive. I mean, the very definition of seduction is that by subtlety and by smooth words, somebody can be led into sin, into error, and that's exactly the way these spirits, the Bible is telling you, that in the last days, this would become more prevalent, more of a problem. So the closer we get to the time of Jesus Christ, the time of His coming, should be when you and I are checking everything out more carefully with the Word of God. Being more vigilant, walking more circumspectly, and keeping our distance from those things that are questionable. You know, if it's doubtful, you know what the wisest thing to do when something is doubtful and you think this may not please my Savior? What should you do? Well, then give your Savior and the Word of God the benefit of the doubt and stay away from it. So I don't want to live so legalistic. Well, you know, that's not legalism. That's loving your Savior. That's loving His Word and wanting to please Him. And if you and I are going to make a mistake, let's make a mistake by staying maybe a step or two further away than we needed to, rather than staying a step or two closer than we should have been to something that was wrong. But many Christians will try to stay as close to that edge of where they know they won't go past that line, but they want to get as close up to that line as they possibly can. That's a dangerous place to be. Walking along the edge of a cliff. If you know there's a possibility you might fall over, why would you want to take a chance on walking on that edge? Wouldn't prudence sort of tell you, let me just keep my distance a little. Let me just stay over here a little. But Christians today don't know how to keep their distance from things that are wrong. We want to stay as close as we can. And then we can say, well, you know, I've never crossed that line. You can justify your actions because, well, I've never done that. But you got a lot closer than you should have been. I don't remember the name of the book, but there was a book talking about sexual things among young people. And the name of the book, I think I still have it. I bought it. I don't think I ever read it. But the title of it was very convicting. And it was talking about flying or staying too close to the flame. Too close to the flame. Like, you know, like a moth that flies closer and closer to the flame until finally they're burned up in the flame. Why not just stay as far away as you possibly can? Wouldn't that be wiser? Especially since we see that day approaching, and the Bible has already told you, Paul has already told you, that in those last days that there are going to be many that would even depart from their faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Evil spirits, influences in our society, in our culture, in our schools, in the media around us, you know, on the internet, on the television, you know, on Facebook, wherever it is, you're just constantly bombarded by things, by influences that constantly try and pull us away from godliness and away from a love for the Word of God and a love and away from fellowship with other Christians. That's sad because it's just an indication that we're getting closer and closer to hearing that trumpet. And this is not supposed to be a discouraging or depressing message, but I'm saying it's a fact. It's just a sad fact. And sometimes you don't realize it, like, until you don't perhaps realize how bad it can be among some churches out there until you go away, you know, for a visit or a vacation and try and find a church that still loves the Word of God and still makes much of the Word of God. You're going to see it's, you know, Christianity itself is in pretty bad shape all around this country. A couple of other things here, a couple of verses on that. Go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. How is it possible that the Antichrist is going to so easily deceive an entire world? Well, Revelation chapter 18 gives you a clue. Revelation chapter 18, go down to verse number 23. And it speaks about... it's talking about the collapse, the destruction of Babylon. This religious, economic kingdom that the Antichrist sets up. And it says in verse 23, this is describing its fall. It says, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." So one of the things that Satan will use, the Antichrist will use, is the world's fascination with the occult. It's going to actually play right into his hands. Because since there is a fascination with those kind of things, and Satan knows that, then the Antichrist is going to come using those sorceries, using those powers. And people are going to be deceived by it, because we're a culture that's not afraid of those things any longer. It's in our homes all the time. Sometimes it's tattooed on our bodies. It's on our television screen. It's the books we read. It's the movies we watch. It's the things that people talk about. It's even a part of sometimes our kids' upbringing, because they play with toys that get them very subtly and seemingly innocently involved in the things of the occult. And Satan will use those things to his advantage when the Antichrist takes power. Go to Revelation chapter 21 while we're in Revelation here. Revelation 21, look at verse number 8. It's talking about who will not be in heaven, but will be in hell. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 7, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So you see that it's obviously included in there. Also, go back to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Sorcery is just... kind of a word that takes in all of this fascination and involvement with things that are occultic. Malachi chapter 3. This is also describing the coming of the Lord. It says in verse 2, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So when the Lord comes back, it's obviously a culture, a world that is permeated by that love of the occult, by those sorceries. And then this last thing. Our society, as we've said, no longer can really tell the difference between right and wrong. A born-again Christian can sit outside a place like that in Coney Island and advertise that she can tell your future and not even see anything wrong with it. Handed a tract and she said, oh, I'm born again. I know what that's all about. And not see anything like there's no understanding that what you've just said contradicts what you're doing here today. Virtue is ridiculed today as being old-fashioned. If somebody wants to live virtuously, it's considered so old-fashioned and so out of place. If a girl wants to be pure and tries to be pure, that gets a lot of scorn from the society that we live in. She might be called everything from Amish to insane, because that's not the norm today. Kids are experimenting with sex probably earlier than junior high. It's, you know, at one time it was high school, and then it's probably junior high. It's probably elementary school now. But virtue is ridiculed today as being old-fashioned, and more Christians are the enemy in the eyes of the world. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, do you know what? The world has no respect for you. If you acknowledge to anybody that you actually believe this book and are trying as best you can to live it, and God forbid you ever let anybody know that you're expecting Jesus Christ to come soon, you know what the world thinks about you? Cuckoo. You're pretty nutty. You're like, you must be like one of those, what are you, one of those, are you in a cult? You're one of those fanatics who actually believe that Jesus is coming? And there was a time when every Christian believed that. It was the blessed hope that every Christian held on to. And real Christians at one time weren't afraid to acknowledge that they read their Bible. One time, even if you weren't a Christian, it was considered that you were an educated person if you had read the Bible, and you were an uneducated person if you'd never read the Bible. But today, you're just a nut if you read the Bible. And you're a fanatic if you try to live the Bible and aren't ashamed to try and live it in front of people. That's really sad, because many Christians also just point that finger of accusation against believers that try to do right and try to live the Word of God. I actually had another, let me see, this is a little bit old, which makes it even scarier, because this wasn't written last week. Here's something. Now, this is from 1994. Okay, so do the math. Is that 10 years? That's 20 years ago, right? Is that 20 years ago? 20 years ago. 20 years. Okay, good. 20 years ago, this is what Janet Reno said concerning Bible-believing Christians. And of course, in the last 20 years, it's gotten much, much better, right? No, it's only gotten worse. She was asked, when she was interviewed on 60 Minutes, her definition of what a cultist is. Somebody who's in a cult. She said, a cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies. Oh, you guys are in trouble. Who has a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools their children. And then she goes on to say some things like, who has accumulated survival foods, has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Well, we're a cult. I mean, I guess we are. People have wondered, are you guys a cult? I guess we officially are a cult. If you have a strong belief in the Bible, according to the U.S. Attorney General 20 years ago, if you have a strong belief in the Bible, you're in a cult. You are a cultist. If you believe in the second coming of Christ, you're a cultist. If you frequently attend Bible study, you're a cultist. If you give your money to Christian causes, you're a cultist. If you homeschool your children, you are definitely in a cult. If you accumulate survival foods and have a strong belief in the Second Amendment and distrust big government, you're a cultist. Now, she goes on to say, any of these things may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us, who's us? The government. More than one of these would cause us to look at that person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualified for government interference. End of quote. Now, that was 20 years ago. That was the government's official policy toward you and me. So we're living in a day when evil is called good and good is called evil. When our society can't even recognize the difference any longer. Where you and I, a faith in this book and a belief in the Word of God, we're the problem as far as society is concerned. We're the ones keeping America back from achieving its, you know, liberal, socialist, homosexual agenda. You and I, you're going to be the ones standing in the way. And you and I, you know, we have a choice in the future. Because more and more, the pressure of the society is just, shut up, be quiet, lay low, don't speak out, don't mention the name of Jesus Christ, don't reprove anything that you see that's wrong. And so there's an awful lot of pressure just to make us cower and hide and seek the safety of, you know, this place in here. Yes, this should be a refuge, but none of us should be hiding in here. None of us should be hiding in here. Well, it's spiraling so far out of control. You think society's getting better? You think there are beautiful days ahead? You think that, well, after Obama's gone out of the White House, it'll surely improve. No. No. You could put Ron Paul in there, and it's not going to improve. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote for somebody like that. You could put him in there, and it's not going to change anything. It won't. It might slow it down a half a centimeter, but it isn't going to change. We're getting closer and closer to the sound of that trumpet. Now, I got 45 more scripture verses here I wanted to, you know, give you tonight, but we don't have time. But this shouldn't be discouraging to a child of God. This doesn't discourage me, because if everybody else around me is falling apart, that doesn't mean I have to fall apart. If everybody around me and my neighbors and even a lot of Christians I know are abandoning the book, that doesn't mean I have to abandon the book. If everybody around me thinks that this sin and that sin is no longer a sin, hey, you know what? Everybody's doing it, even a lot of Christians I know, so hey, why not? Okay? That doesn't mean I have to fall for that. It doesn't mean that you and I still can't stand on Bible convictions. It doesn't mean that you and I can't still open our mouth, talk about Jesus Christ, try and win our neighbors to the Lord. It doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't still try and tell people about the Lord and hand out gospel tracts. Let's not let the decay around us cause us to fear, cause us to cower, cause us to shut up. Doesn't mean that we have to, you know, lash out at anybody. We still got to love this world around us, not be in love with the world, but we got to love the people in it. We got to love them, and we got to have some consideration for them and some compassion for their soul and their condition. But don't be infected by it. Don't be infected by what's happening around us. We need to be more careful. We need to be more vigilant. Maybe some of you need to shut some things off in your life. Get rid of some things in your life. Take a good look at some of the influences in your life. If your Christian life stinks, take a look at maybe why that's so. If you know your walk with God isn't what it should be, then just take an honest look. Write them down on a piece of paper at the typical influences in your life in the course of a normal week. What is it that you're exposed to? What do you expose yourself to? What do you spend your time listening to? What do you spend your time watching? What do you spend your time reading? And see if perhaps the reason that your life, your Christian walk, isn't what it should be, is perhaps because of the things that you have allowed in your own life. Because if we really believe that we're getting closer and closer to the sound of that trumpet, and seeing our Savior face to face, then this ought to be a time when we really start living like soldiers. Living like, you know, the Bible speaks about being a soldier of Jesus Christ and not getting entangled in the affairs of this life. That's a characteristic of a soldier. He's pretty focused on what he was supposed to be doing. And it's soldier's not so concerned about his own creature comforts. It's not his own comfort that he's concerned about. He has a mission. He has a responsibility. He has a job. He has a calling. He's given himself to do something pretty worthwhile. And you and I are supposed to live like that on a daily basis. Live as if we were really soldiers. Have a soldier's mentality. Meaning, don't get so entangled in all the nonsense that's going on around us. Stay focused. Remember who called you into the light. Remember who saved you. Remember who's your captain. Remember who one of these days, I don't understand the judgment seat of Christ either, brother, but it terrifies me to think that one day I'll stand at that judgment seat of Christ and perhaps not hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's a possibility you won't hear, "Well done." In order to hear, "Well done," you've got to do well. You've got to do well to hear, "Well done." And if you're not doing well in your Christian life, maybe you ought to take an inventory. Just take an honest look at the things that you allow to influence you throughout the week. And maybe some of those things need to go so that you could live more like a soldier of Jesus Christ. Live more like a servant of Jesus Christ. Be more faithful and more focused as a child of God. The day is approaching. The day is approaching. The world around us is falling apart. Our country, sadly, is falling apart. Morally, it has no idea which way it's going. But even in Egypt, when God's people were captive in Egypt, and God sent that plague of darkness over all the land, but the Bible says there was light in the homes of the Jews. The world was dark. They're stumbling around and bumping into each other. But in the homes of God's people, there was still light. So the world can get real, real dark, and you and I can still be walking in the light. And that's the way we need to be doing that. We really need to be doing that, because the time is running out. All right. Well, I hope I didn't discourage you. I wanted to encourage you tonight and challenge you tonight that let's be more faithful. And as we see that day approaching. All right? Okay, we'll stop right there. All right, let's pray. Father, we do.